2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to ask you this morning as you turn there, if we were honest with ourselves and those around us for just a moment, and even honest with the Father for just a moment, I would imagine many of us would have asked the question at some point in our faith journey, or maybe even before we started our faith journey, is this worth it? Is this gospel, is this life, this calling that is upon us to be Christian, to live for Jesus, is it really worth spending your life for? Is this gospel that we have worth giving your life for, worth being in prison for, worth suffering for, worth giving up freedom or family or friends or safety or security for this gospel? Is it worth it? Today I want to convince you, or really I want Paul to convince you, along as he convinces young Timothy by both teaching and life example, that this gospel that we have been entrusted with is worth spending and even losing life as we know it in for its sake. This gospel is worth it. Read 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8 with me. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord," that's the gospel, "nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Would you pray with me? Father, embed it within our hearts and within our souls that this gospel is worth it. Father, if the people who are in this room today and watching online, if they are believers, God, I pray that they would give their lives for this gospel. Father, if there are people here who have never given their lives to Jesus, I pray that they would see through the teaching of the Word, through the power of the Spirit, that they would see this gospel, this truth, as worth it, worth giving their lives for. God, instruct our hearts and our lives today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen. So, in this text in 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison again. But this one is it, and he knows it. He knows it's over. He knows his life has run its course. He writes later in the letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Do your best, Timothy, to come to me soon." Paul knows it's over. He knows he's facing death. He's writing to this young protege, this young mentee in the ministry, this one who has been like a son to him, and he's trying to remind him that Timothy may look and see Paul suffering, may look and see Paul about to die for the sake of the gospel, and Paul is writing to him to tell him it is worth it. This gospel is worth it. He's trying to lay out a course for Timothy of a life to follow, even when he knows his own race is coming to an end. And today I want his words to convince you that this gospel is worth it. It's worth giving and spending your life for. It is worth sacrificing freedoms. It is worth losing relationships. It's worth giving way to another's preferences. It's worth fighting through fear. It's worth giving up your play and your leisure time. It's worth making financial sacrifices. It's worth going against the tide of popular opinion. It's worth taking risk. It's worth not having what we want. This gospel is worth it. Jim Elliot, the missionary martyred with four other men while seeking to take this gospel to a tribe of unreached people in Ecuador, caught on to this message of Paul and captured it in what has become a well-known yet incredibly true line on the place of sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. He said, before he died, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This gospel is worth it." Today, if you are on the fence about following Christ, about believing in Christ for the first time, about surrendering to his call upon your life, is my prayer this week and is my prayer this morning that God's Holy Spirit would reach into your heart and confirm his word in you this morning, that the gospel will not make a fool of you. The gospel is worth it, and here's why. The gospel is worth it because through the gospel, God saves. This gospel is worth it because through the gospel, God saves. The gospel is worth giving our lives for because it's through this gospel that God chooses to save those who believe in Jesus. The fact that there is a gospel, that there is good news of any sort, is a miracle in and of itself. God didn't have to do anything. Let that sink in. He didn't have to come. God did not have to come. He did not have to do something in our life. He did not have to intervene. He had every right and has every right to leave us precisely where we are at to get what we truly deserve. Scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 3 that none is righteous. No, not one person is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's our condition. That is the state in which we live. You deserve hell. You deserve condemnation. And God rightfully should have left us there. But he didn't. Because in this gospel that saves us, in this gospel, he shows grace. Look at verse 9. Paul says, listen, he saved us not because of our works, but because of his purpose, because of his grace. You see, God actually had to look past our works. Because our works, no matter how good you think you are, outside of Christ, our works, the scripture says, are but filthy rags before him. So in love, he looked past our works of sin and chose to show grace. My goodness, this flies in the face of this world. This world says, prove your love to me. This world says, prove your goodness. And if there is one little spot of darkness, if you have one mess up in your past, doesn't matter how little, doesn't matter how big, if there is one etch of darkness in your life, if there is one etch of sin in your life, we are done with you. The scripture says, not because of our works of good or seemingly good or our works of evil, not because of either one of those does he choose to save us. It's because of his grace and his grace alone. God looks at all of our lives. He sees the darkness of our hearts and he says, grace. And this was by design. In the gospel, in this gospel that saves us, Christ appears to reveal God's eternal plans to save us by grace. Jesus wasn't plan B. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, by his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, and watch this word, before the ages began. Do you catch the flow of what Paul says there? He doesn't say, look, God saw your mess. He saw what you have done. He saw what you were going to do. And then he sent Jesus. No, that's not what he says. He says it was his own purpose and his own grace, which he has shown us before the ages even began. It was a plan for the fullness of time. When the time was right, God would send his son to save our souls by dying for in our place. God was showing us grace in Christ before Christ ever appeared. But when he did appear, all he did was reveal, or the scriptures say manifest, that's the word used here, reveal, he revealed God's eternal plan. Look at the beginning of verse 10. It was the plan from before the ages began. It is now, at this point, in Christ, been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Jesus' arrival on this earth, the incarnation, has cosmic effects. Jesus didn't just come to affect the lives of a few on the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean. Jesus' arrival fulfilled the plan created amongst the triune Godhead from before time began, and the plan was to save and to show grace in and through the person and the work of Jesus in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And what was that work that he was going to show grace through, this plan for all of time? Well, in the gospel that saves, Christ's death and resurrection, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave are the centerpiece of what God was doing in this plan to save. The gospel story centers around Jesus' death and his resurrection. They are the linchpin of everything that he says and does on this earth. Everything before it was leading up to it. Everything after it was flowing from it. And in verse 10, Paul makes two claims about the work of Jesus' cross and his resurrection. What he did on the cross and coming up from the grave. He says, first, he abolished death. If any verse should make us as Christians fearless and willing to give our lives for the sake of the gospel, it is 2 Timothy 1:10 and this little phrase. He abolished death. You want to know how missionaries go and take their families into the midst of chaos and war-torn areas to proclaim the gospel? It's because Christ Jesus abolished death. He crushed it. He did away with it. So many of us are terrified of death. So many do whatever they can to prolong life. And it's for one of a couple of reasons, I think. This is my opinion. They're either terrified to die because they have no faith, or they think this life is as good as it gets and they never want it to end. But for the Christian, there is an entirely different picture at work. Christ has abolished death. He has done away with its power. He has made it inconsequential to the believer. Hear the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. In talking about Jesus' resurrection, he says, the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. In 1 Corinthians, a little bit later, he says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, so when this perishable body puts on the imperishable body, when the mortal body puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And the writer of Hebrews does even more to settle our hearts now and today on Christ's victory over death. Listen to these words, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, we share in the flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, partook of the same things, flesh and blood. That, listen to this, this is amazing, that through death, through Jesus' death on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So Satan has the power of death, and Hebrews tells us that Jesus came to destroy that power, to strip it from him, to take it away from him. So he might destroy, the Hebrews 2, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And verse 15, and deliver, give freedom, bring out of the darkness and into the light, to set free all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Look, a fear of death is not something that is out of the bounds of normal. But for the Christian, Jesus died expressly to take away that fear of death. For us to look at death and say, okay, This is why people give their lives freely. This is why Paul says, I've finished the race. I'm done. I'm okay with it. For me to live as Christ, okay, I'll live as Jesus here on this earth. But to die, oh, to die, that is where the gain is at. To look at death and to say, okay, that is an entirely and completely Christ-like attitude and behavior. To say, I'm ready. And I lay down my life for this gospel because I believe this to be true, that Christ Jesus has abolished death. What happens when you're immortal? You've seen the movies. What happens when the guy discovers he's immortal? He throws caution to the winds and does whatever he pleases, right? Well, you are immortal in the eyes of the Father. But because your immortality is not your own, and you're bought with a price, and the love of the Father has overflowed unto you, you don't do as you please. You throw caution to the winds and do as He pleases. He has destroyed death so that you can live and love and serve Him because His gospel is worth it. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When Jesus appeared, He destroyed the power of death. But listen, He doesn't just come to remove the negative. He doesn't just say, no longer do you have to be afraid of death. No, He gives you much more. He replaces the negative, death, with the positive, life and immortality. And He does that now. He has exposed them by His presence. Paul captures John's words from John chapter 1 here. He says, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not overcome it. The gospel is worthy of giving our life because in this gospel, God shows His grace to the sinner, which was His plan for all of eternity, to conquer death, to bring life to light through His Son's cross and resurrection. This gospel is worth it because in this gospel, God saves. Second reason. This gospel is worth it. Because through the gospel, God calls. Through the gospel, God saves. And through the gospel, God calls. Let me share with you a fear of mine in the church. I fear that many Christians view their participation in God's mission as if they have been hired for a job. And for them, it's just a job to pass the time. They signed up. They went through the initiation. They got baptized. Then they clock in and clock out at church, and God is pleased. If they need a vacation, they take it whenever they want because the boss is really, really forgiving. He checks in on them maybe twice a week, usually just once, but maybe twice a week he might check in to make sure they haven't really messed anything up too bad. And he can be appeased as long as we pass along a word of notice occasionally through prayer about what's going on and how much we appreciate him hiring us. And he's good. And we're good. But what if, just what if for a second, what if participation in God's mission wasn't a job that we are hired for, but instead a calling upon our lives that was so compelling and so glorious that we couldn't resist plunging into the depths of the work because in the work we find our true purpose and our true joy. A calling is quite different than a job. A job you can quit anytime you want. A calling from God never leaves you. A job you might just do the bare minimum for the employer. A calling consumes your life. And our example in this is none other than Jesus himself. Jesus didn't come to earth to just do a job. He came to earth to fulfill a holy calling. And in fact, listen to this, his fulfilling of his calling is what gives us the ground and the space to fulfill the calling that God has upon our lives. Let me explain to you what I mean. For you see, God calls us to, as Paul says here, he's not only saved us, he's called us to a holy calling. We are called to perfect holiness in the life of the Christian, being conformed into the image of Christ himself. Holiness is the demand upon our life. And that is a standard that none of us can actually live up to. And this is where it gets good. Our call to holiness is intimately coupled with God's salvation of us. Those two things are not separate. He doesn't save us and then say, okay, now be holy. No, those two things are tied together. Paul just strings them together. He saves us and calls us to a holy calling. They're coupled together. Why? Because God calls his people to a holy calling, and that holy calling is fueled by God's work of salvation in us. The call to a holy life is a direct derivative of God's work in salvation. Why? Because in Christ, we have everything we need to be holy. And apart from Christ, we have nothing that we need to be holy. God is not calling you to be super spiritual. He's calling you to be in Christ, to rest in him, to trust in him, to be with him. And in this pursuit is where we find our capability for holiness. Please do not be burdened today by hearing me tell you to do this or to do that. Please hear the call to a holy calling as a call to simply trust and follow Jesus more, to sink more deeply into his presence and into his love. This is the hope of the gospel. Not that Jesus saves us and leaves us to fight for holiness, but that Jesus saves us and then stays with us to make us holy, and as we rest and take comfort in him. This is the goodness of the gospel. But notice, this holy calling is supposed to result in something practical. Paul says in verse 11, it was for this gospel that I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. We are called to a holy calling for gospel proclamation and expansion. God has called us to a holy calling that we may proclaim this gospel. Just because we find our worthiness and our holiness in the life and death and new life found in Christ doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to do. It does mean that because we have found our worthiness and our holiness in the life of Christ, that God has something for us to be doing. For Paul, it was to preach and teach and be a witness to the testimony of Christ full time. That was his vocation. But listen, not everybody has that vocation. You probably don't have that vocation. That's why you're doing what you're doing. Does that mean you don't have a call to a holy calling? Absolutely not. No, it means that God has gifted you differently than he gifted Paul, differently than he gifted me. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, you can see God calling particular people to do something for his kingdom and for his service that was not preaching or teaching. If you go all the way back to Exodus 36, there's this little story about all of the, it's in this long string of things where Moses is getting all the instructions for the temple. And it's sew this, and fashion this, and build this, and layer it with gold, and do all of these things. And I can imagine Moses sitting there saying, God, you called me to shepherd these people and lead them up. You didn't call me to sew. How am I supposed to do this? Then you get to the end of this section. In Exodus 36, it says this. Couple of guys' names, I'll take a stab. Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whom the Lord, listen to this, every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. So Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come and to do the work. Listen to this. Now, obviously, this is under the old covenant, but God has called these specific people, and it says he has gifted them, he has skilled them to do this particular work. But this doesn't stop under the old covenant just with physical skills to build things or to sow things. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul says this, you are the body of Christ, individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you still a more excellent way. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, listen, God has gifted people in the body of Christ. He's given you a specific set of skills in the body of Christ to use for the body of Christ. And this is the end, I think, at least part of it, is the holy calling to which we've been called. God has gifted some of you to build things. God has gifted some of you to administrate things. Do you see this? Listen to this. Paul puts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul puts the gifts of administration in the same discussion with the gifts of preaching. Is that shocking to you? It shouldn't be. They're two different skill sets that God has gifted people. Some people have both. But God has gifted certain people with certain things to live in this holy calling to serve his people. God has always equipped his people with different skills. And listen, when God gives you a particular skill, I think it's fairly safe to say that you've been given a holy calling to know that gift, to better that gift, and to use that gift for the sake of his people. If you're not sure what your gift is, come talk to me and let's figure it out. Let's figure out what God has gifted you to do, because listen, the church needs you to exercise that gift for the sake of its health. And God has gifted you with the Spirit so that you could use that gift to aspire and live to this holy calling that he has given you. Through the gospel, God calls you to a holy calling, and it is worth giving your life to that gospel and to that calling. Let me give you a third reason. The gospel is worth it because through the gospel, God secures. In a day and in a world where everything seems to be constantly changing and you desperately want something secure, something you can lay your finger on and say, this is going to happen. In a world where every other day I'm asked a question and my stock answer, because it's the only answer I have, is I don't know. I can look at this text, and I can look at the truths of Scripture, and I can say, I don't know all of this. We sang it this morning. I don't know how God does all this. I don't know how he does this. I don't know how he does this. But this thing I know. God secures. Through the gospel, God secures. First, I want you to see his people. Just listen to Paul's words, and you tell me, do they sound like a man who is worried? Timothy, do not be ashamed about the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me as prisoner. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. This is why I suffer. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believed. I'm convinced he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Here's a man about to die, yet his testimony is, I'm not ashamed and you shouldn't be either. In fact, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, Timothy. Listen, I know whom I've believed in, Timothy. I believed in God who has saved me, who's called me, and I've lived in that calling. I'm resting in that salvation, and I know without a doubt he will guard what has been entrusted to me. And what's been entrusted to Paul, I think he could mean multiple things in this text. His life, his ministry, his message, his people, we don't know for sure, but we do know one thing for sure. He knows where his confidence is at. His confidence is in the Lord. His confidence is resting in Christ and the God who has secured him by his own power. Look up a little more carefully, though, at verse 12. Paul says he is convinced that God will guard until that day what has been entrusted to him. I think this last piece of verse 12 at least references that God is not only able to guard his man, but he's able to guard his message as well. He's already told Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And we know that's not talking about Timothy's life. He tells him, avoid the irreverent babble, avoid the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Timothy, guard the deposit. He's telling him, guard the gospel. And Timothy can guard, and we can guard, and Paul can guard, even though he's about to go the way of the earth. God can guard his message. He guards his people, and he guards his message. Listen, you don't have to be a scholar to preach the gospel. You don't have to shrink back because you think you'll mess it up. Some of you shrink back because you don't know whether or not you have the right words to say. Listen, Jesus can guard his message. Jesus can guard his gospel. If you know the basics, Jesus loves you, he cares for you, You're a sinner. He died for you. He came back from the dead so that you may live eternally with him. If you can say that, you can share the gospel. Let Jesus take care of the nuance. Let Jesus take care of the details. You preach Christ and him crucified. That's what he's interested in. He can guard his people and he can guard his message. And listen, he will do all of that until his return. Paul says, I'm convinced he's able to guard until that day. Paul's about to die. He doesn't know when that day's coming. It could come before he dies. It could come after he dies. He doesn't know. But he knows that God will keep his man. He will keep his message. He will keep his people until his return. And in that day, when Jesus returns, that will be a day when nothing needs to be guarded. God won't need to guard his people. He won't need to guard his message, because there will be a day when opposition will be no more. There will be a day when Jesus' victory over sin and sickness and death and the evil one will be finalized. There will be a day when masks are no longer needed. There will be a day when we can hug and love one another and not have to worry about germs or sickness or health. There will be a day when Christ comes. And Jesus' victory will be final and secure forever and for eternity. The question is, are you ready for that day? Has the gospel of Jesus saved you? Are you fulfilling his calling to a holy calling? Are you resting in his power to hold you until that day? This gospel is worth it. Let's give our lives to it. Would you pray with me? This morning, maybe you heard this gospel that Jesus died for you and that he loves you and you want to repent of your sins and trust in him. And if that's you, listen, I'll be down here. Some of our ministers will be down here in the front, and we'd love to talk with you about what it means to give your life to Christ, to trust in this gospel that is worth it. If you're online, we'd love for you to get in contact with us. You can call us, you can email us, you can message us on Facebook. We'd love to talk with you about what it means to follow Christ. But it's not difficult. You repent of your sins and you trust in him for forgiveness and for eternal life. You can do that right where you're seated, right now. If you make that decision, we want to help you walk with him after that decision. So let us help you. Get in touch with us. If you're here this morning, though, most of you would probably say, you know what, I'm a believer in Christ, but that holy calling has proven elusive to me. I haven't given my life to the holy calling of God. And this morning, I need to surrender to him. I need to surrender my life to his calling. Maybe you just want to come and kneel these steps and pray or have somebody pray with you. And we'll be here to do that as well. Maybe you just want to stand and sing and worship a God who secures his people until he returns. Father, we love you. We praise your name. It's for your glory that we pray and sing and worship. Because to you alone belongs all glory and honor and power forever and ever. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church?